Well, if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're brand new this morning, welcome. Welcome home. It's kind of how we like to say it because we really do believe we're a family. We're a family because of who Jesus Christ is. But we're glad you're here with us. We are nearing the end of a series. So if you just kind of arrived on the scene today, it's sort of a weird sort of moment because we're wrapping up Ephesians 6 today and next week. And then we're getting to work in a very interesting book in the Old Testament that probably many people, even if they've never really been to church, will have heard of the story of Job. And so we're going to kind of spend, I'm not sure exactly how long, but probably we can count it in months, not weeks, walking through the book of Job together and be praying that God helps us as a church family learn from that book what we need to learn. But we're kind of just in the coming in for a landing part of the book of Ephesians this morning, and that's where we're going to get to work in chapter 6, verse 10. One quick story, a total aside, but I told it in the first service. Don't want you to feel like you've missed out. I have this sort of this weird dream that, you know, I'd be a farmer. It's not like the kind of ambition where I actually think it's going to happen, but I do like the miniature version. Like, I have a vegetable garden. Hey, Patsy, it's good to see you this morning. We were praying for you this week. Sorry, didn't see you hiding there. But in addition to my vegetable garden, we have chickens. Like, it's my flock. And I've learned so much from my chickens. I know you laugh, but, like, there really is truth to that. Like, anyway, just go read Jesus, what he says in, was it Luke 13, about how he longed to cover people like a hen covers her wings, and walk into a chicken coop at that moment. You'll see what I mean. But this morning we had a little bit of an incident because I do try to care for my chickens. My chickens, I think, have mites. I'm not sure exactly how you would ever diagnose that, but they're losing feathers. They don't have things to dust themselves in. So in my great love for my chickens, I decided I would I would give them something to dust themselves in. I got this dichotomous earth stuff for my garden. So I thought, this is brilliant. If you've never seen dichotomous earth, it's like the finest ash you will ever see. It's like flour. So I put it in a box and then put it in my coop last night, thinking, my chickens, I will wake up, I will go to the coop, they will be all dusted, they will be smiling at me, they will be so happy. I got out there this morning just before coming to first service. That's why the story had to be told, because I was still dusting myself off. Got out there and realized they did not climb in the box. So I decided, I will go the step further. I will dust my chickens for them. I opened the door of my coop to get in, got in, took handfuls of this stuff, dressed in this outfit with my black jacket on, about to get into the car, and I thought, I will move very, very slowly because I don't want to spook them. I will just lightly grab handfuls and just kind of do that, like throw it on the chickens, and I did that. And at that moment, they decided as a flock to all fly up. If you've ever been in a small coop, like picture 4x6, chickens flying, dust flying. Me and the chickens had a dust bath this morning. So anyway, I came in kind of trying to, yeah, I'm mite free. It's just, so if my hair looks gray, I didn't have a chance to wash, and it's been an interesting morning. But now we're here, and we're going to get to work in God's Word, which is a great thing. Okay. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read a few verses, then I'm going to stop, say a couple things, read a couple more, stop, say a couple things, all right? On our way to chapter 6, verse 18, 20, because that's where we're going to really hone in. But I was wanting to make sure last week we didn't make the mistake of separating out chapter 6, verse 10 to 17 from what comes next. Because I think we're prone to do that. There's a section called the armor of God, and maybe you've kind of heard of it, or many of you will have read it. And it sort of ends at verse 17, the way it's sort of written in English in many of our Bibles. But what I wanted us to make sure we were really aware of is that that's actually not where it ends. It actually continues, and I'll make a case for that in just a moment. So I'm going to review last week in about 2 minutes, and then, or maybe 5 minutes, and then jump into new stuff. So here we go, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So last week, we looked at that a little bit. We looked at this is sort of the pinnacle moment. Paul's built a case all the way of who God is, who we are, what God's done for us. This is the gospel. This is how we're reconciled to God. This is the implication of the gospel, chapter 4, chapter 5. Finally, he said, okay, we've got to this point. because there is a spiritual battle in life. And so Paul says, I'm arriving at this point in terms of a conclusion. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Not your own strength. This isn't like a pep rally where now we send you out saying, go be strong. This is a recognition that we are entirely dependent on God. And if you've never studied it before, make sure you ground yourself solidly in how strong God is. Like, make yourself a note, say, I'm going to do a Bible study on what Scripture teaches about the strength of God, because this truth depends on us being absolutely convinced that God is a powerful God. So powerful that if we are strengthened with his might, we can withstand the worst that our enemy could ever throw at us. Then, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I just pointed out last week quickly that schemes, plural, the word is that methodi, it basically means the methods. In other words, Satan has multiple methods. Just, it's one of those things that I think is worth us knowing, because we have this temptation or tendency. I do. This is me. I have a tendency to look and kind of go, here is the threat, the current threat to my faith and walk with Jesus Christ. And I can usually narrow it down to one or maybe two things. And here's where my brain goes. Don, if you can just get through that issue, that challenge, that temptation, that thought, that doubt. On the other side of that, smooth sailing. This reminds me that on the other side of dealing with that issue comes the next issue. And if I'm not prepared and my faith in the Lord is not engaged daily, I'm going to stumble because I don't fully grasp what's going on around me. So there's all these methods. So yes, on the other side of what you're facing will come the next thing. So daily, we're called to put on the armor of God and be secure in the strength that he provides. In fact, it's interesting. Let me just wander for a moment. When Jesus talks about Peter and the confession he makes about the fact that Jesus is Messiah, the one who has come, and Jesus says, you know, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. My first image is like a Lord of the Rings, Gates of Mordor kind of scene, right? Gates, there's the gates of hell, huge gates, but there's Jesus, and there's this truth of who he is, and the church will slam into that. Those gates cannot prevail. But I don't actually, the more I think about that, the more I think that's probably not the right image. Let me just throw one other image. All through Scripture, when gates come up, city gates, it's not so much an image of the strength of the city. It's an image of that's the spot where the leaders of the city gather to plan, to think, to wrestle through things together. Just go read all through Scripture. That's kind of the hub of city governing, is at the gates of the city. And maybe what Jesus is getting at is Satan and all the things aligned against us, against the people of God, against the kingdom of Jesus Christ, their best scheming, planning, methods cannot prevail against Jesus Christ and against those who live in the strength that God provides. I don't know. You can think about that one sometime. All right. So now we know that if we have this armor, we can stand against the strength, or stand against the evil one, who chapter 6, verse 12 describes this way: for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul says, yes, there is a battle. But in Scripture, there's not a whole lot of information given about this. In fact, some of us who, I'm among them, would be more curious on getting more information than what Scripture provides. So just, we cautioned ourselves together last week, let's be careful not to get so focused on Satan and demons and the enemy that we take our eyes off Jesus Christ. In fact, I think Scripture is kind of gives us enough information about our enemy to know that, number one, he's defeated, and number two, that we need to be warned. Beyond that, there's a lot of, well, there's lots of questions that Scripture just doesn't answer for us. It's like God's just saying, you know what? You don't need to know that. I've told you what you need to know. Just trust me. In fact, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, if you read carefully the temptation of Adam and Eve, and again, this is me. This is how I wonder. In Genesis 3, it was a desire to know good and evil. And maybe there's something in our desire to know more of Satan that actually is not helpful for us. It actually maybe is a detriment. Okay, on we go. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. People are not the enemy. Jesus makes that perfectly clear, standing before Pilate when he says, if this was a human, paraphrase, if this was a human battle, I'd raise an army. But it's not. This is a spiritual thing. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's where we got last week. All right. Now, some Bibles actually put like a period or actually start a whole new paragraph right there. If yours does that, you have my permission to take a little pen in the pockets in front of you, put in at least a comma or semicolon after verse 17. And here's why. Because the word praying is a participle. Here's your Greek lesson for the morning. Participles need verbs. There's no verb there. Which means that Paul has to be connecting what he's writing in verse 18 back to something he's just written. Now, all the great Bible scholars, and I've read all sorts of books on this, they all wrestle of, well, what verb does it fit back to? And the two leading candidates are verse 14, stand, or verse 17, take. And so you can read whole books and essays and wonderful things of, like, which verb is it? The good news is, it doesn't matter. People have written like whole PhDs on this question. Fascinating discussion. In terms of implication for us, it's like, well, what if we get it wrong? What if we attach the participle to the wrong verb? Then we're going to be in grave danger and misunderstanding. Here's the good news. The implication or the application of this is identical. Whether it's stand and pray or whether it's take and pray is irrelevant. Paul's point is pray. Now, here's kind of how I picture the scene. I don't know, maybe I'm, are you guys like me? Like you picture things in your head, you kind of like images come to mind. So here's how I picture it. The whole army arrayed and there's these guys and they're kind of a little bit nervous because that's how I would be if I was going into battle, maybe a lot nervous. And you got your helmet and the sweat, probably beads of sweat coming down on me, maybe not you, trying to get it on straight. And then you got your armor, your shield, your sword, you're kind of standing there. And there's the king or the prince or the general out in front on his horse. And he's given this challenge. It's like, stand and be strong in the might of the Lord. And so we're at this moment of, you know, this incredible talk to an army arrayed for battle. And I would expect at the end of verse 17, now we've talked about the armor, here's the soldiers already. What I expect next is charge. Like, now fight. And here's the important part. Instead of that, or maybe it really is ultimately that, what we're told is, pray. You got all the armor on. Now here's what you do with it. You pray. Now that's what we're going to look to this morning. Just one last thing before we move into that I wanted to touch on last week, but I ran out of time. There's a song, it was written by Martin Luther. It's called The Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We've sung it here. So, I won't do it to you. I was going to sing it, but I'll just read you one verse, an important verse. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now, that's not scripture. That's just a man understanding some things of scripture, writing a song that we sing, a mighty fortress. Anyway, you know what? It's that last line. That's an interesting line. One little word shall fell him. And as we're thinking about spiritual battle, and as we are aware that we say things like that, let me ask you this question. What do you think the word was? Yeah, that's an interesting one. In fact, we sing another song that actually leans that way. The enemy has to flee at the sound of your great name, Jesus, right? Oop, sorry. But here's the interesting thing. That is not the word that Martin Luther had in mind. He actually wrote another booklet / essay / hymn. It was actually sung. We don't sing it. Where he tells us what the word is he had in mind. And it wasn't Jesus, although that's a great word. His word was liar. One little word will fell him. And so when Satan comes against you and says, You're not good enough. Who are you to lead a small group? Who are you to teach a Sunday school class? Who are you to pray in a gathering? Who are you to do anything of service for the king? The word that fells him is, that's a lie. That's not true. God's word tells me what's true. God's word tells me I'm forgiven and redeemed. Oh, on my own, totally 100% broken, but I'm not on my own. When Satan comes along and says, here's this temptation you should really do. This is the shortcut to pleasure, to joy, to whatever the thing might be. Just take the shortcut, take the shortcut. What fells him? What stops him in his tracks? That's a lie. That is not the route to God being glorified and my joy being maximized. The thing that just destroys all of that is the truth of who God is, what his word tells us to be. In fact, you go read Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted by Satan and there's this spiritual battle. It's very, very interesting. Essentially, his answer comes down to, that's a lie. Here's what God says. Here's what the word of God says. And Satan tries again, and his answer is, that's also a lie. Here's what God's word says. Make sure as you go into battle that you understand Satan's tactics and our response, the truth of God's word. Okay, that kind of wrapping up last week. Now let's get to work in this week. Verse 18 goes like this. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So verse 18, John Bunyan calls it the weapon of all prayer. Because you notice there's four times the word all shows up in there, right? That word, you know, all times, all prayer, all perseverance, all the saints. In other words, there's sort of four aspects to our prayer of how we will communicate with God that are critical, that are key in this spiritual battle. So we're going to kind of just walk through those quickly, and then we're going to actually step outside of Ephesians. So here's where we're going this morning, and I want to ask you this question. How does Paul pray? Or more specifically, how does Paul ask people to pray for him? And we're going to walk through that together this morning, because I think as we come to an end of Ephesians, that's a question worth chewing on a little bit. So here are the four things that Paul points to for these people who are now fully armed with the armor that God provides so that they're able to do battle. He says, firstly, I want you to pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, there's sort of two pieces to that. The first is the in the Spirit part, and I don't think that's necessarily sort of maybe what comes to our mind of some sort of ecstatic experiential thing. In fact, the more I think about it and connect it back to something like Romans 8 or Colossians chapter 3 and 4, what I think Paul is affirming is something that we know to be true. It's that there are moments where we really aren't quite sure what to pray. I know I've had them. I'm guessing you've had them. Where we just sort of arrive at those moments where I've had it. Actually, it was funny. We had an example of it this morning in our prayer time before first service. We were talking through something we were praying about as a church this week. Praying specifically for this thing to happen. And that thing did not happen. Something different happened. And as we gathered this morning and we're talking about it, we realized the thing that did happen was infinitely better than what we were asking. And we know that's the case sometimes. We know that, yeah, we come before the Lord and sometimes it's a matter of praying for someone to be healed, a job to be had, all those kind of things, and God answers differently. And yet we understand that the answer that he gives ultimately was much better than what we were asking. That's really the story of Romans 8, 26, 27 through there. Paul says there's just times where we're not even sure what to pray anymore. And praying in the Spirit, I think, is along those lines where we come and say, you know what, Lord? We know your word is true, and we know your Spirit has come to guide us into truth. So would you help me pray in line with your word and with your will? And there might even be times where I'm not even sure what exactly to say next, other than your will be done. I think that's in part, maybe even a big part, about in the Spirit. But I love the other part of at all times. In other words, prayer is not an activity reserved for Sunday morning, for someone to get up on the pulpit here, you know, the platform and pray. It's not even just for a quiet time where you spend time, hopefully regularly coming before God, reading his word, talking with him. But it's actually something we can do at all times. It's an incredible thing when you start to realize that means that God is there at all times. He's aware. He's listening at all times. He's faithful to be with you at all times, because now we're invited at all times to be able to speak with him. That's the first big thing that Paul wants us to see. We have that opportunity. Second piece is that we are to pray with all prayer and supplication. And I think what this essentially means is that there are a variety of kind of prayers. Like, there are a number of things that can happen. Sometimes it's a matter of saying, Lord, here I am, I've messed up, I need to confess. That's a type of prayer. Sometimes it's a matter of coming and saying, God, I want to thank you because this happened in my life, and I want to just express my thanks to you. That's a kind of prayer. Sometimes it's a matter of praise, where we just are amazed at who God is, who his character, what we've read in Scripture, and we just come to praise him. That's a kind of prayer. Sometimes it's a matter of coming on behalf of someone, or maybe ourselves, with a request. That's a kind of prayer. And specifically, that's the kind of prayer that Paul points us to. He doesn't limit it and say, you can only come to God and thank him. You can only come to God and praise him. In fact, he says, with all prayer and supplication. It's okay to come and ask of God. In fact, maybe that's even one of the best kinds of prayers. Now, if you're coming to God every day asking for a new Ferrari, maybe not so much what that has in mind. But if it's coming before God aware of your dependence on him, like, God, here I am again asking, because I just know that on my own, I can do nothing. I'm aware of my profound need, and unless you work, God, it's all for nothing. I think Paul certainly has that kind of thing in mind, an invitation to bring our requests to him. The third thing is this reminder to not give up. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. To what end? To the end of prayer, keep alert. This is actually almost word for word the kind of way that Jesus spoke to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray. Right? Keep alert, followers of Jesus, and persevere in prayer. In other words, don't give up. I remember years ago, it's getting to be lots of years, first year philosophy class, meeting the very first person who claimed to be a follower of Jesus, who from the front of the classroom tried to convince us that we shouldn't pray. It was like this weird lesson. It's like, I'd never heard anyone speak like this. I was a church kid. I grew up in church. Like, that's kind of what you do when you're following Jesus. And he had all these things like, God, he knows everything, and he's all powerful, and you know, he's sovereign this, and all the, and in his mind, you put all the pieces together, and it's like, praying is a waste of time. I was like 17, sitting in this philosophy class going, I don't get this. There's ideas floating around that I've never encountered. All I know is, and still to this day what I know is, yes, God's sovereign, he knows everything and all those pieces, but he not only invites me, but he commands me to come before him and pray. And the fact that our minds might get confused and wrestle with those things doesn't negate obedience. Keep praying. Don't quit. Continue, Paul says, praying. Lastly, he says, pray for all the saints. I mean, not just like a missionary out there, certainly pray for those people, not just for people dealing with particular challenges at the moment. Yes, pray for those, but Paul says, we all need prayer. None of us hit a point where it's like, okay, I'm good. I don't need prayer right now. All the time, in a variety of prayers, for all the saints. So when we have prayer times after service, which we do every service, we try to have people up here. We really mean, if you would like someone to pray with you, come up. We will do that. Don't necessarily just reserve that for when you think, okay, now I've got a problem that feels like it's like a 9 or a 10 on a scale of 9 to 10. You can come up with a 6 or 7 or a 4. Because we're to pray for one another. It's just what it means to be part of the family of God. All right. That is the weapon of all prayer. In fact, that's the battle. That seems to be really what Paul's pointing to, is this is the fight. It's to pray for one another. And we know this intuitively, don't we? You don't have to put up your hand, but if I was to say, who finds it hard to pray? It's like, oh yeah, interesting how that works. Because it is the battle. Then Paul takes us in a slightly different, well, it's not a different direction. It's an interesting little aside here in verse 19 and 20. And also for me. It's almost like kind of like a little rabbit trail. He's like, okay, here's the general stuff. Pray at all times, different kinds of prayer. Don't quit. This, that, and the other thing about prayer. And then in verse 19 and 20, he applies it to himself. And he invites people to pray for him. And here's what he asks. Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now we're going to kind of go outside of Ephesians for just a few minutes, because Paul, 8 times in his letters, asks for prayer on his behalf. 8 times issues a request that has a specific thing attached to it. Pray for me that, and then fills in the blank with some request. We're going to look at those kind of quickly this morning to kind of see how Paul invites or requests prayer. But before we jump into the particulars, I just want to make sure we kind of see 2 things. Number one, Paul really believes in prayer. Like the fact that he's asking, that there's constant request, that he's praying for people and inviting people to pray for him, should be an indication he really believes in it. In fact, there's a couple places where it becomes so clear that Paul believes that prayer actually could take something that is seemingly absolutely negative, like a massive problem, and if just we prayed for that thing and asked God to intervene, that problem could actually not just be solved, but could actually become something that is for good. That's his understanding of prayer. That's massive. Can you imagine in your life, we all have problems. Take the biggest problem, you don't have to say it out loud, that's kind of like going on in your life, and imagine that God could take that and not just solve it. He could take that very thing and use that for good. That's what Paul believes. That's the first thing to see. The second is this, that in Paul's understanding of God and faith in the kingdom of God, people praying for him amounts to people participating with him. I think that's just kind of neat. So when you're praying for a missionary overseas, it's not you're just praying on their behalf and they're doing the thing. Paul actually talks about the fact that as people are praying for him, they're participating with him. And so as you're praying for one another, when someone's saying, hey, would you pray for me? I've got this hard thing at work, or I'm trying to share my faith with someone, or we're facing this kind of obstacle. It's not just a matter that you're praying for them. There's a participation with one another, which again, maybe fits in that category of things called slightly mysterious to me, except Scripture tells me that's how it works. Okay, so here we go, the 8 requests. We won't have time for all of them. I'll give them to you really quickly, though. I had written down here. Here we go. Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 6, Philippians 1, Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, and Philemon 22. We're going to hit on most of those. I know some of you are, I'm still on the first one. All right. They fit basically, actually not basically, they fit absolutely in 2 big categories. Paul asks for 2 things. Number one, that the gospel would advance. He asks for it in different ways, but it boils down to that. In fact, that's really Ephesians 6, isn't it? Pray for me that words may be given me, open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He asks for kind of a couple things there. Do you see it? Firstly, boldness. May he not be fearful. Which strikes me as an amazing thing, because as I look at the story of Paul, and I know you read it in Acts, like the one thing on the short list of qualities that you might sort of think in terms of Paul is like, this guy seems fearless. Like, he becomes a new Christian, and right away he's going and preaching the gospel and like showing up in places that are difficult. And then he decides, you know what, I think I will take the news about Jesus and I will just travel around the known world where this news will not be welcomed, and I will spread it. That's Paul's ambition. Like, and yet here he is, seemingly the one fearless, bold guy there is, sort of through the New Testament story, saying, I need you to pray for me. If you don't pray for me, I'm not going to have the courage to do this. Love throughout Acts, 6 times, Paul is identified as a man of boldness. In fact, that's actually pretty much how the story ends. When you get to the end of Acts, there's Paul. He's in prison. He's chained up. He's still preaching. And Luke goes, wow, he's bold. And yet here, when he can request something, he's like, would you pray for me? That I'd be bold. Now, unless you're more fearless than Paul, which I'm not, it probably means that all of us need to be saying, would you pray for me that I'd have courage as we live our lives, as we share the news of Jesus Christ. The second thing he asks for is words, which is equally perplexing to me, because he doesn't seem to be at a lack for words. In fact, is he not like the great theologian of the early church? You want to get an articulation of the gospel? Go read Romans. Who wrote Romans? Paul, inspired by the Spirit, but Paul still wrote it. And if anyone seemed to know what they were talking about, it's Paul, and yet here he is saying, would you pray for me? Because he said, I'm going to open my mouth, and I'm concerned over what's going to come out. So, what does that mean for me? Well, pray for me. I'd have boldness in words, and I'll pray for you, that you would have boldness in words. So, that's the first example of these eight. Paul saying, would you pray for me that the gospel ultimately would advance? In this case, that I'd have the words and the fearlessness to do it. So, what's the next one? Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 is our second one. Here's what he prays. Prays for us also that God would open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains, that I may make it visible as I ought to speak. In other words, he's essentially asking for pretty much the same thing. He's wanting to make sure that the gospel is visible, like lived out and known. That's kind of what the essence of it is. And if you get thrown off by the word mystery, it's like, well, why is the gospel a mystery? The word doesn't mean what we use the word mystery to mean. It's not like some sort of crime and then there's clues, and if we're smart enough and put the clues together, we can solve it. What Paul means by it is, you could not know the gospel unless God revealed it. And now he has, and so we know it, and so we share it. And he's saying, I just go about sharing the mystery of the gospel. Not like clues that if you're smart enough, you could figure it out. But a message of who Jesus Christ is. That's the mystery part. But you notice the request specifically, it's like, pray that there be doors opened. Because he wants the gospel to advance. Sometimes I have come up against situations where I ought to have prayed that much more. In fact, some of my closest friends who don't know Jesus Christ said this in the early service, and I'm not sure if it was understood or not, but I thought often that they would make great Christians. I don't know if you know what I mean by that. Like, what I mean by that is they aren't in street gangs selling drugs. They're like just super nice people doing life, and sort of like, why wouldn't you have Jesus in that? You certainly need him. But then I look at them and I go, okay, well, how will I introduce them to Jesus? How will I bring the news about Jesus Christ and apply it to their lives? It's kind of a tricky thing. It's like, well, where's the opening for that? Everything seems good. There's no visible crisis. There's no obvious problem where you come along and say, look, your life is a mess. You might as well try out Jesus. And one of my closest friends, they're like, great job, great life, you know, probably more money than any of us are going to see. And it's like hard to kind of like, you know what? Your life is horrible. You need Jesus. Now, here's what I know. It is, right? That's the compelling piece. It's like he doesn't have Christ. So all the stuff is fleeting. It's going to go. It doesn't add up to anything. But where's the opening? And I think what Paul has sort of shown us is that sometimes you run into a situation, it seems like there is a closed door to the gospel, and he says, pray that there be an opening, the gospel would be advanced. You might have friends, you might have family, you need to be praying, God, would you just give me an opening? I don't know what that's going to look like, but some way to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Because we're not trying to mess up people's lives. If you're here and you're just thinking through faith, it's not that we have any intention to come up and try to make your life miserable. We think the greatest joy is in following Jesus. We just want to share the good news. That's Colossians 4. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord would run ahead quickly and be honored. It's one of my favorite prayers of Paul. After he's all through 2 Thessalonians, talked about the ways he's praying for them, that their faith would grow, that their love for one another would expand. He says, now, here's how I want you to pray for me. Pray that the word of God would just run ahead quickly. It's a gospel advance type of prayer. So that's the first category. Let's look at a couple of the deliverance types. So I said he prayed for two, or asked for people to pray for two big things. Number one, that the gospel advances. Number two, that he'd be delivered. Now, if you know Paul's story, and not everyone maybe does, he's a guy that goes from place to place, tells people about Jesus, and then often is beaten up and thrown in jail. So a lot of his life is actually spent in prison, waiting for trials, waiting for punishment, and then ultimately he's executed because he just won't stop preaching the gospel. But he, number of times, will pray for deliverance. But it's not just, get me out of jail. It's not just like, wow, this is really hard, I'm chained up, would you pray that I would be a free man? I want to show you how he prays. The first one is Romans chapter 15. Now, it's a long section, so I'll just kind of paraphrase it. You read it sometime, don't just take my word for it, but it boils down to this. I want you to pray that I would be saved from the hand of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. That's what it boils down to. So here's what we know of Paul at this point. He's about to go, he's going back to Jerusalem. He's already been told that if he goes, he will be imprisoned. His life might be in jeopardy. And then he asks people, pray that I will be delivered from their hand. Now, the odd thing of the prayer is it's very, very incomplete. Because here's the problem, that the Jewish people putting him in prison is not his biggest issue. It's the Romans putting him in prison that's the biggest issue. But he asks for a very particular thing here in Romans 15. Pray that I will be delivered from the hands of the Jewish people specifically. So what is he talking about? Here's the interesting thing. He really is not that concerned about being delivered from the hands of the Romans. In fact, he looks at that and goes, that's my ticket to get to Rome. If I get arrested and they throw me in chains and I appeal to Caesar, they have to take me to Rome, stand me before the emperor. And he said, that's the end game. I want to get there and tell this man the gospel of Jesus Christ. All I'm concerned about is that the Jewish people might keep me in Jerusalem and stop me from advancing the gospel. It's, yes, I want deliverance, but not so that I can, you know, sit on a beach or relax or stay home and watch TV. It's like, I want deliverance to keep spreading the gospel. It's a profound thing. So we ask ourselves, is that how Paul often prays for deliverance? Spoiler alert, yes. That is exactly how he prays for deliverance. Over and over again when he's asking people, Philippians chapter 1, 19 to 20. I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. So here's his, I know you're praying that I would be delivered and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my expectation and hope, that I won't be ashamed, but with all boldness as now, that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether I live or whether I die. You hear what Paul's talking about? Currently, I'm not free, but I know I will be free because you're praying that I will be free. And I know that the reason we're praying that I will be free is so that I could glorify Christ, whether I live or die. That's Paul's version of freedom. I might die, that's okay, if I get to proclaim Christ. It's an incredible, incredible request that I will admit, more often than not, I'm pretty afraid to pray like that. One last one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, pray for us that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. So Paul says, there's some wicked men. I want you to pray that we would be delivered from them. Now there's the prayer for deliverance. But it's the next little phrase that's important. For, this is why. This is why I want you to pray that. For, not all have faith. Now that could mean one of two things. It could mean something like this, that Paul is saying, pray for me to be delivered from the wicked men because they don't yet have faith. If they had faith, they wouldn't be wicked men and we wouldn't need to pray for them. And so I'm asking you to pray because they're wicked and lack faith, and that's how it fits. Or, which I don't think is the answer, or it means this. Pray for me because there's wicked and evil men and they're threatening me, and I want you to pray for me to be delivered because there's a whole lot of people that don't yet have faith in Jesus Christ, and I need to be free so that I can help that happen. It's deliverance because I want to further the gospel, not just because I don't want to suffer anymore. I think it's important for us to see that. Important for us to probably kind of look in the mirror every once in a while and go, wow, is that how I'm praying? Do my prayers even sound remotely like, God, would you use my life at all costs to be able to proclaim the gospel? That's how Paul wants people to pray for him. I hope it's a challenge. I hope it's one of those things that it's kind of like, kind of catches in the back of your throat going, it's been a while, maybe since I prayed that way. And maybe my prayers need to lean back that direction a little bit. Now, as we come in to an end, just I want to point in one last direction, because I don't want you to walk out of here just feeling like I beat you up and we're round 10. And because I know many of you are going through incredibly difficult things. In fact, I think many of you are going through things where we're not even quite sure how to pray. And so I want to point you to one last prayer, one of the eight where Paul asks for prayer. And I want to read it to you and explain why I found this incredibly encouraging. 1 Thessalonians 5, where he simply says, brothers, pray for us. That's it. There's no because, there's no for, there's no piece of gospel, there's no deliverance attached. It's just pray. And I suspect that there's many of us sitting here today where that's maybe what the request looks like. Not even quite sure how to pray. But would you pray? Don't be afraid to ask that of someone sitting next to you. Don't be afraid to even come before the Lord that way. Lord, I don't even know how to pray. But I'm just asking you to help. The story for Paul ends in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, where he celebrates the fact that he was able to preach the gospel with boldness, and then celebrates this: I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Remember last week you talked about the devil's like a lion? I don't think Paul's talking about Nero. I don't think Paul has in mind Roman emperors or jailers. In fact, I think Paul knew he was about to die. I'm 99.9% sure of it. He didn't write that going, woohoo, I'm delivered. I've got to the end. Success. Because these cuffs are going to come on. I'm a free man. I think he knew I'm about to die. But I celebrate because I preached the gospel to the end. I was delivered. Oh, Emmanuel, that's my prayer for you. That we would live that way. That we would get to the end and say, there's all sorts of interesting twists and turns that life held, but I got to the end. I spent my life in the gospel. It counted for something.